Mark chapter 2 is going to be our text for this morning. Thus far in the gospel account of Mark, we found some interesting things in chapter 1 that lead up to the events of chapter 2. Specifically, we find some men being called as disciples or close followers of Christ after he begins his earthly ministry for 3 years. Jesus then in chapter 1 casts out an unclean spirit. He casts out a demon from a human, and he's someone, of course, that has showed himself to be over the physical and the spiritual realm by doing this. We find in Mark chapter 1, 29 through 31, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And from this, obviously, we infer the fact that Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law, and there's a mother-in-law. Therefore, there's a need for having a wife. And the mother-in-law was healed here in this text. And then many more were healed in verses 32 through 34. So as we come to the end of chapter 1, beginning in verse 40, we read an account here in which Jesus cleanses someone who has leprosy. And in doing so, he requests that this not be spread abroad, it not be announced, that this is what actually took place for the purpose of, we assume, not causing a huge crowd of people to bombard him at this physical location so that he can continue his work. We assume that given from other instances in which he requests that people not spread abroad exactly what's happened when it comes to a miracle. And then when they don't remain silent, folks, of course, bombard him and he has to move to the next town to continue his work. So in Mark chapter 2, what we do is we find in a context from chapter 1 of him performing many miracles and showing himself to be powerful, given that spirit from God to cast out demons, to heal people of physical ailments. He's someone that has authority from God himself. So we learn from that context about that issue, and now in chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible reads this way. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard he was in the house. There was one location, one dwelling place in which it was known that's where his location was. And I suppose it's kind of like how we see on television today when a location of a Hollywood star is found out. All the paparazzi swarm that location to try and get a picture or a glimpse of that movie star at a certain location. It was a little bit slower for communication in that day and age, but I almost imagine a similar kind of thing taking place. That man who is a prophet of God, who can perform miracles, that can cast out demons, that can heal physical ailments, here is where he's located. And of course, from that, we see in verse 2, immediately, or in a very short period of time, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, no, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. We see the immediate reason why Jesus was in this place, apparently, was to preach and to teach about the kingdom of God. That was his primary responsibility while he was here on earth. He did perform miracles to prove that he was a messenger sent from God, but here his mission is to teach and to preach at this one location. And this causes some issues with us, obviously, thinking about the logistics of this. You have a man who's trying to teach a crowd. The house is packed full of people. The people are outside the door trying to swarm, trying to listen, try to pay attention. And it's very distracting, isn't it? No doubt you have a lot of people trying to listen to exactly what he's saying because he's proven himself to be someone that is a prophet of God. Now, into that environment, into that situation, thinking about how all those things would have fit together in a very kind of simple way, let's read verse 3. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. So you now have in your mind this image of this house that is just completely full of people. Even on the outside of the door, there's no room to even get entrance to this location. Christ is in the house, he's in the room, trying to teach, trying to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And here we have a man who is paralyzed, being carried by four other men. In verse 4, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. Now, in the book of Luke chapter 5, we have the parallel passage here. We also find it in Matthew chapter 9 to kind of give you a reference of time, if you're more familiar with Matthew's timeline than Mark or Luke's. But in Luke's account, in chapter 5, it says that they uncovered the tiled roof. The idea is they took up a section of the roofing from this house, of course showing us that they were on top of the roof to begin with. And here is what they decided to do. So when they had broken through, they let down or lowered down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. That's determination, folks. They easily could have just said, you know what we're going to do? There's too many people here, so we're going to wait until Jesus is done teaching and preaching. He has to, at some point in time, leave this house, right? That's why he's going to be here for years and years and years. So surely he's going to come this way. If we just wait and bide our time and our patience, maybe he'll see us, and maybe we can get what we desire to have this healing. But no, that wasn't their mindset. Their mindset was, now is the time where we know his location. Now is the time where we know we have a need that he can meet. So we're going to do all things within our possibility of what we can do to reach him. Even though, imagine you're on the outside of the house now, trying to pay attention very fervently to what he's trying to say. And here are these four guys carrying this bed, almost how I think of a cot almost, or a gurney. And they're trying to bring this man in. They can't meet there, so what do? They go on the roof. So you're watching all this take place while trying to focus on what he's saying. No doubt this would have been kind of a scene to witness in that day and age. Now in verse 5, before you just jump right into it, imagine you're Jesus just for a moment. And here you know what you're here to do. You are here first and foremost to inform the people of the truth of God's word. That's your primary mission. You are here to set up the kingdom, to establish it, to die for it, to sanctify it after your physical death, and then your resurrection shows you to be triumphant over the grave even. That's your primary purpose. His primary purpose was not to heal folks. It was never about the physical. It was about the spiritual. Surely, sometimes we see him moved with compassion, like in chapter 1, for the man who is leprous. And healing him no doubt made his life better, but also pointed him to the source of eternal life, being Christ himself. But his mission is to teach and preach and to establish this word here for his disciples to follow in after his ascension. So here he is trying to do his primary job of teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. The room now is packed full of people, so you're doing your best to stay on point with informing them about very essential spiritual truths. And all of a sudden, inside this home, you see daylight. And you look up to see the source of daylight, and someone is pulling back the roof of the house where you are. And they are lowering a man who is paralyzed down on a cot, we would assume is kind of the imagery in our minds. No doubt this was somewhat of a distraction for Jesus too, from doing his primary job. But in verse 5, we don't see him rebuking a single person. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. Let me just pause right there and make this mention to you. How is it possible for Jesus to see their faith? If you think about the way in which the religious world today uses that word faith, and we define that word faith here in the same kind of way, this passage is nonsense, because faith is an inward attribute, correct? It's the idea of believing. It's what motivates you inwardly. So how in the world can Jesus see physically their inward faith? He can't. But what he sees is that faith was the motivator for their actions. And that's the proper biblical definition for what faith truly is. Over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith is an inward thing. It's a thing that we all should possess. But how we manifest that is by our works and by our actions. The entire rest of Hebrews chapter 11, essentially, sometimes called the Hall of Fame of Faith, You're going to find every single instance where someone is mentioned. It says, by faith, someone did something. There's a verb there in the original. It's the idea that the motivation for an action was faith, and that's why so-and-so is an example for us today. We have Abel mentioned there. We have Abraham, of course. And we have David mentioned there. All the Old Testament prophets are implied to be in there in the text as well. So jumping back to our text in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus saw their faith, saw what they were willing to do, being motivated by their faith and what Jesus could do, he said to the paralytic, identifying exactly whom the person was that was to be healed, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now wait a minute. There's a major problem there with what Christ just said. If you were to walk over to someone who's paralyzed and say, "You know what, I know you're paralyzed. Your sins are forgiven." That's a wonderful thing, no doubt, but probably first and foremost on their mind is the idea that they're paralyzed, right? They can't physically move. That's well and good that you mentioned my spiritual condition, but kind of glaringly obvious to you now is I have a physical condition which prevents me from living a proper, sufficient, happy life, right? In verse 6, and some of the scribes, the people that were the scribes for the Sanhedrin, they were the folks that copied down all the written cases from the highest court in the Jewish world, the folks that were literally the lawyers' lawyers of the first century day and age of the law of Moses, they were sitting there, and they were reasoning in their hearts. Sometimes the word heart in the Bible refers to your physical muscle, your organ pumping blood, but most of the time we find the word heart referring to the idea of the mind. Right? Psalm 119 references the word of God sufficiently, and in there we have a quote from David who wrote that, Psalm 119 rather. In which we find him saying, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." The idea there is I am memorizing the word of God in my mind or in my heart, biblically, that I can remember how not to offend my Creator. So here he says in verse 6, there were some folks that were lawyers that knew the word of God, and they were thinking in their hearts. They were just internally trying to process what was just said. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And brethren, they were absolutely right in thinking that. If any man came along and said, "Your sins are forgiven you," implying by my authority or by my power, that person is blaspheming. There is no one that can forgive sins but God alone. The big point they missed is God was with them in a physical form known as Jesus Christ. He's deity. He's the Word, John 1:1-3, in flesh, John 1:17. So that's the thing that they missed, obviously, but Jesus recognized that they were a bit confused about what he just said. Immediately, verse 8, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned this way within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason those things in your heart?" Kind of glancing over the glaring issue here that he knew the thoughts of the men who hadn't verbalized those thoughts. Verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise and take up your bed and walk"? Notice how Jesus, the master teacher here, allowed them to figure out what was going on by posing a question which had a real answer. They should be able to answer this question. Which is easier, folks? This is a real question for you. For someone to be healed physically or for someone to be healed spiritually? The easier one was physical. That's not that complicated. The harder one was spiritual. Because to heal that which is physical, you have to have a knowledge of that which is physical. Thus, we have doctors, we have nurses who are able to have education to understand how the body works and how to best treat that which is a physical ailment. But to treat someone with a spiritual condition, you have to have intimate knowledge of that which is spiritual. And no doctor has that. Only Jesus Christ does. So the question, verse 9, very fair question, which one is the easier thing to be said? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk. He's already said the harder one of the two. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now we know why he's performing this miracle. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. He gave him the harder thing to say, first and foremost, about his spiritual condition. And just to prove to the folks that doubted he had that power, he healed his physical condition to prove his authority from the Word of God. Verse 12, immediately, the same instance, he arose, took up the bed, and walked out in the presence of them all. And here's the result, so that they were all amazed. They were dumbfounded and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. I like the way it's rendered here in Mark's account. I think Luke's is a little bit funnier to me, just personally. It says, we've seen some strange things today. You sure have. You came to hear the teaching and preaching of this man named Jesus, a prophet of God, and you left there recognizing that he has the ability to forgive sins and to heal those with physical ailments. That's the source of power and source of strength that Jesus Christ had while he was here on earth and while he's in heaven today. I want to make a few comments quickly about what we've seen here. We've seen faith in a variety of ways. First and foremost, we've seen the Son, Jesus Christ, being faithful in his work. He knew he had work to accomplish, and thus we see him busy performing that work, doing that work, while he had his ministry open for those 3 years. We see the faithful paralytic. He was someone that was full of faith because he knew the source of healing and forgiveness was Jesus the Christ. We also see, not to kind of belittle the folks here that are mentioned, the friends of the paralytic. That paralytic could not get there by himself. He had to instill a sense of faith within those friends, enough so that they carried him all the way to where Christ was, brought him onto the roof, took off the roof, and lowered him down. So surely the ones that had faith in here is not just the paralytic, but also the friends that supported him. And then finally, we've seen faithless scribes. They did not have faith that Jesus could do what he said that he could do. And as we look at this, I want to close our thoughts by turning over to John chapter 17. John 17 is a world away in context, away from Mark chapter 2. We have one at the very beginning of his ministry, and John 17 is at the very end. This is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. Not to be confused with the model prayer, because we have the model prayer instructing his disciples how to pray in the first century. The Lord's Prayer is a long prayer in chapter 17 of that which he prayed to his Father. So in John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, by the way, notice that very long introduction, three things in the same way for emphasis in the Greek, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Notice here that Jesus directs that God gave him the authority over all flesh, all mankind, for the purpose of giving them the source of eternal life. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you want to know where life is, it's in God, it's in the Son. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. At this moment here in John 17, 4, we in our minds glance back over all the miracles he performed, all the wonders that he did, all the words that he taught, and we see that he did fulfill all those works that his Father gave him to do. And one of those is recorded for us again in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Again, to reiterate verse 12, when that miracle was performed, there was a certain result. They were all amazed, and they glorified God. The idea of glorifying God is the idea of kiss the hand towards, or to worship, literally. And it means that what we're doing here today in worship is glorifying God. We've not seen this miracle specifically, but we do see the effects of the gospel in all of our lives, and we know that we have the hope of eternal life through belief in His name. So I want to encourage all of us this morning to know that we have to hear the Word of God, we have to believe it, we have to repent of our sins, we have to confess Christ as Lord, and we have to be baptized to have our sins washed away. When we've done those things, we've obeyed the gospel, we're a new creation before our Father, and we're to walk faithfully until death, Revelation 2:10, that we can receive that crown of life. If anyone has a need to come forward this morning for any reason, to obey the gospel, or to come back to God through prayer and repentance, or just receive encouragement and support from your family here in Charlestown, please use this time now and come forward, stand and we sing.